Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn for our scripture reading this morning to Romans chapter 1, please, as we continue our study through this epistle. We would, of course, be delighted to have you come to the 8 o'clock service. I think the only difference between the 8 o'clock service and the 12 o'clock service is that there's more light in the 12 o'clock service. And it's awfully dark at 8 o'clock when you arrive at the chapel. However, we have had some good times at that service. Now this morning, our subject is going to be the wrath of God. We're going to be studying particularly verses 18 through 20, but because we want to note the connection, I'm going to begin my reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, if you will note in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, the reading among them is suggested, and I personally prefer that, rather than speaking of an innate knowledge of God, it is speaking of a revelation that God has made evident among them. And that's because of the context here. And the 19th verse continues, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And we shall conclude our scripture reading with that verse and expect the Lord to bless the reading of the word and our study of it. We would like to invite the congregation to pray with us this week for the tape ministry here at Believer's Chapel. God has wonderfully blessed this aspect of the ministry. It is an area that consumes the time and energies of quite a number of people here. They're putting out almost 2,500 tapes a month now, and these go to all parts of the world. It involves a great deal of work. So I hope that you will be praying regularly for the ladies and the men who give of their time to assist in this aspect of the ministry. We are at the present time in need of help because of some being ill and some moving away. And we would like you to also pray that God will continue to raise up the men and women of his choosing who are to participate in this ministry and to carry it on. So let's join together and pray specifically for that, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the privilege of prayer. We thank thee for the privilege of bowing before thee and addressing thee as our Father. We who have been so far from thee in our way of life, we who have turned our backs upon thee and have gone our own way, we thank thee, Father, that thou hast drawn us to thyself and thou hast regenerated us. Thou hast made us thine own children. And this morning, as members of the family of God, we address thee as our Father. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who has provided redemption for us. We thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit, who has called us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for each one in the congregation this morning who is a member of that great body of the redeemed, having been purchased by the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that in our faith we shall be built up this morning.
We ask that thou shalt establish us firmly upon the great doctrines of the Word of God, that as the winds of false teaching blow about us, as we are assailed on every hand by heresies today, that we shall be men and women who shall be strong in the faith and who shall be established upon the Word of God. And we pray for those with us this morning, our Father, who do not know Thee, who are not members of the family of God. We ask that Thou shalt open their understanding this morning, that they shall see their need. And we ask that Thou shalt point them to the Lord Jesus, who can meet that need of forgiveness. We pray that Thou shalt give them the faith today to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask that this hour shall be an hour of for spiritual blessing for each one who has gathered to the chapel. We pray, Father, that it shall prepare us for the week that is before us. As we step forward, we pray that it shall be with our hand in Thine. It shall be with a deep commitment to Thee and Thy Word, and that Thou wilt give us the grace this week to magnify Thy name in our lives. We pray for each of the services that have been mentioned, and ask, Father, that whenever the Word of God is taught here in this chapel to our children, to the young people, or to the adults, that it shall be with deep reverence in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Thou shalt prepare hearts to respond to the teaching of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the tape ministry and are so grateful to Thee, our Father, for raising up men and women who are serving so unselfishly and so diligently in this ministry. We ask that Thou shalt bless them, bless their service. We pray that Thou wilt bless the tape ministry at large, and we pray that Thou shalt just use that ministry to build up Thy church throughout the world. We pray for the need that we have mentioned, and thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast always supplied that need. We pray that Thou shalt work amongst us and in our hearts, and pray that Thou wilt supply the present need at this moment. We pray again, Father, for the year now that is before us. We look forward to what Thou art going to do. We pray, Father, that it shall be a year for Thy glory. We ask that Thou wilt give us the grace to live this year in the light of the fact that we belong to Thee, realizing that the things that are seen are temporal. It's the things that are not seen that are eternal. And ever remembering that the coming of the Lord is drawing very near. We commit ourselves to Thee now, Father, for this hour. We pray that the needs that are represented here shall be met by Thy Spirit through Thy Word. For those who are unable to be with us this morning, some of our dear friends are very ill in hospital. Others are mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray, Lord, that Thou shalt minister to their needs this morning. We look forward now to what Thou art going to teach us and to what Thou wilt do in our lives and in our homes through the ministry of Thy Word during this hour. And we commit ourselves to Thee to this end. In Christ's name, amen.
There are few things that need to be changed in America more than our common concept of God. And just this past year, I was teaching a home Bible class in our neighborhood, going through God's plan for the ages. One evening, as we were studying God's plan for Israel, a reference was made to the judgment and punishment of God upon that nation. And one of the ladies in our class became very upset. And she asked, "Are you saying that God punishes?" And she made it very clear to us that her God was a God of love, a God who did not punish. And she was very insistent that the God of the Bible was a God of love, not a God who punished. And yet it is remarkable that the epistle of Paul to the Romans, which deals so clearly with God's love and God's grace, is not silent on God's wrath. On 12 occasions through the epistle, the wrath of God is explicitly named. The very first occasion is in verse 18 of chapter 1, which will begin the major part of the text we want to study this morning. This 18th verse is critical in that it begins the first major section of the epistle to the Romans. The first 17 verses constitute the introduction, and then beginning with verse 18 down through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will deal with the subject of man's condemnation. He is going to present the fact that the Gentiles are condemned, the Jews are condemned, and all the world is guilty before God. That subject begins with verse 18. But you will notice from the first word in verse 18 that there is a sense in which this verse and that subject is a continuation and a completion of what has preceded. Paul begins the verse with the word for, or because, which obviously indicates that that verse continues what has been given precedingly. In verses 16 and 17, we have a small but very significant paragraph. These two verses constitute the theme of the entire epistle of Paul to the Romans. You will note, remember, if you were with us last week, that we went through these verses in some detail, asking Paul some questions. The first question we asked him was why he was so anxious to visit Rome. He said in answer, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then we asked him why he was not ashamed of the gospel. He answered by saying, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek." And then we asked him the very important question, but why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? His answer in verse 17 is, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now we want to stop in that verse for just a few moments before we continue to note that here is the fourth great theological word in the epistle to the Romans. It is the word righteousness. And if you are making a glossary of the great critical words in this epistle, then you will want to put righteousness on that list. It is the fourth great word that we have come upon. Now we want to clearly understand that word righteousness this morning, if it is possible. First of all, let me say that the word righteousness basically means to conform perfectly to a standard. It seems to me that the definitive passage in the Word of God is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 15. In that passage, Moses speaks of a family having weights in their home, which they would use for bartering, whether they would be selling or buying merchandise. And he instructs them to have just or righteous weights. They would, for example, be tempted in their home to have a 1 pound weight, but only to be a 15 ounce weight, so that when they were selling products, they would put that 15-ounce weight on one side of the scale and sell for the price of a pound 15 ounces of corn. Or if they were purchasing, they would be inclined to have in their home a 17 or 18-ounce weight so that they could put that 18-ounce weight on the scale and buy for the price of 1 pound 18 ounces of corn. Now, says Moses, as he writes to the children of Israel, what you ought to have in your home is a just or a righteous weight. You ought to have for a 1 pound weight a weight that weighs 16 ounces. You ought to have a just or righteous weight. And what he is telling us there then, that is that a righteous weight is a weight that conforms perfectly to the standard. If it conforms perfectly, it is a righteous weight. If it does not conform perfectly, it is an unrighteous weight. Now that is what the word righteousness means. It means to perfectly conform to a standard. What God asks us to do in the Word of God is righteous, always. Because what He asks us to do always conforms perfectly to His standard of holiness that He has laid down. If we are going to do God's revealed will given to us in the Word of God, it will be righteousness that we do. The righteous man is the man who does the revealed will of God. Because what he does in as the revealed will of God conforms perfectly to the standard that God lays down. The summation of all that God has given to us, the summary of all of the obligations of man can be put into that one bracket, righteousness. And that is why the Lord himself said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That is to do all that perfectly conforms to the standard that God has laid down. Now, in the scriptures, there are two kinds of righteousness. First of all, there is man's righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, "Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." The prophet Isaiah speaks of our righteousnesses being as filthy rags. You see, the Bible concedes the fact that there is a human righteousness. There is such a thing as man's righteousness. Now, man's righteousness is the summary of all of his attempts and efforts to conform perfectly to the standard that God has laid down. All of his works, all of his deeds, all of his acts, all of those things that he does attempting to conform to the standard are his righteousnesses. The remarkable thing from the Word of God is that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And regardless of how many there are, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 will tell us that we all fall short of the standard. We all fall short of the glory of God. The other kind of righteousness that is given to us in the Word of God is God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness needs to be understood as existing in two aspects. The first aspect is the attribute of God. That is, when we speak of God's righteousness, we speak of Him having the attribute of righteousness. Now, when we use that of God, what we are simply saying is that God always acts in perfect conformity with the standard, with His nature, with the promises that He has given in the Word of God, with the decree that He has made. God always acts in perfect conformity with that. God is righteous. That is, He is just. He is fair. He deals in equity. He always acts with perfect conformity to the standard of His own nature and His own character. That's one of the beautiful attributes of God. He is a righteous God. Now, the other aspect of God's righteousness is what we call imputed righteousness. That is God's righteousness which is imputed to a sinful man. God's righteousness which is put to the credit of that sinful man. Now, that righteousness is very much needed by the man because he, in and of himself, does not have sufficient righteousness to meet the standard. He is in deep need of the righteousness of God. And God, in His grace, has devised a means whereby He is able to put to the account of men His very own righteousness. That means was that He sent His Son to die for our sin. And in meting out upon His Son the punishment for our guilt, God has displayed His righteousness. Sin was punished. Sin was dealt with. Guilt was paid for. God displayed His righteousness in the death of Christ. Now that sin has been paid for, God can righteously come to a sinner and offer to him the forgiveness of his sin if he will receive Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. And when that man or woman responds with God-given faith and receives Christ as his personal Savior, God imputes to that man God puts to the account of that woman his very own righteousness, so that that sinner, who had not sufficient righteousness of his own, and all his own righteousnesses were as filthy rags before God, that sinner now, with the righteousness of God put to his account, conforms perfectly with the standard that God demands. And therefore that man is accepted before God, not because of his own righteousness, not because of himself, but because of the righteousness of God that is put to the account of that man who has exercised his faith in Jesus Christ. That is imputed righteousness. Very important to understand that. The Bible tells us that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that simply means that when a man receives Christ as his personal Savior, in Christ he occupies a position whereby he perfectly conforms to the standard that God demands. He meets every obligation that God requires. He is acceptable before God. It is a wonderful thing to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And it is only in Christ that that is found. Now, verse 17 of Romans is speaking of that kind of righteousness. That is, it is speaking of the righteousness that comes from God and that is put to the account of men who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, that is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is that good news, those glad tidings, that Christ died for our sins and was buried, that he was raised again and was seen. And as men believe that Christ died for them, as they believe the gospel message, as they trust him personally as their Savior, the righteousness that comes from God is put to their account, so that they meet every obligation God has put upon them, they conform perfectly to the standard, they are accepted before God. Paul says, I am eager to go to Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of this message. Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the message? Because it's through this message that salvation comes to men and women. Paul, why is the gospel message the power of God unto salvation? Because, says Paul, in that gospel message, the righteousness that comes from God is revealed, is made known to men, and men are in deep need of that righteousness. Why, we would ask. Paul, why is it necessary that men have that righteousness that comes from God? And here is his answer in verse 18. He now says, because. This is why the righteousness of God is necessary and needed. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now this brings us to the main subject that we want to consider in our message this morning. It is the wrath of God. This is a very, very critical point for us to understand, and we want to stop and consider that here is probably the fifth great theological word in the epistle to the Romans. It is the word wrath, and we want to understand that word very carefully this morning. First of all, let's look at the character of divine wrath. There are several things that ought to be said. The first is that divine wrath is not sinful, selfish passion. That is what it often is with mothers and fathers. Their wrath is often the losing of their temper when they lash out and spank a child or say something rather vindictive against their child. It's often just a very emotional, sinful, somewhat selfish response. God's wrath is not that. Rather, God's wrath is his feeling about sin. It is the attitude that God has towards sin. It is his, what we would call, righteous indignation. It is the response of God's holiness to wickedness and sinfulness as it confronts God. The third thing that we must clearly understand is that divine wrath does not refer to eternal judgment. When one speaks of hell or the lake of fire, he is not speaking of the wrath of God. It is inappropriate to think of eternal judgment as God's wrath. Eternal judgment, rather, is the product or the result of God's records. We are very clearly told in Revelation chapter 20 that at the judgment of the great white throne, men who are unbelievers will be confined to the lake of fire on the basis of the books and the book. God's records, God's bookkeeping, will be the basis for the judgment that is the eternal judgment, not God's wrath. So whenever we refer to God's wrath, we are not referring to the eternal judgment of God away off in the distant future. Rather, note very carefully, wrath is an outflashing of God's righteous indignation against sin in time and in history. It is the evidence, the manifestation of God's attitude towards sin during time, throughout history. That is the wrath of God. It is a present tense thing then. John chapter 3, verse 36 speaks of those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, they have eternal life. But those who do not obey him, they shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth on them. Present tense. God's wrath is the outflashing of his reaction to sin during time and throughout history. Now note carefully that outflashing is manifested in three different ways. First of all, God's wrath often is manifested in death and destruction. It was the wrath of God that brought the flood upon Noah's generation and wiped them off the surface of his earth. It was his righteous indignation against the wickedness and the sinfulness of that generation. It was the wrath of God that sent the fire and brimstone from heaven to consume the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Those cities with their inhabitants were consumed by God in his wrath because of the wickedness and the sinfulness of the inhabitants. Sodom today is basically identified by the Israeli archaeologists. At the spot, there is a marker that the Israeli government has put up. It reads, Sodom is the lowest point of habitation in the world, 1,286 feet below sea level. Sodom, primitive scene of the most terrible judgment on human sin, was the dwelling place of Lot, Abraham's brother's son, before its classic destruction with its sister city, Gomorrah. Today, Sodom is the center of Israel's potash production. It was God's wrath, the outflashing of his indignation, that wiped those cities off the face of the earth. It was God's wrath that was demonstrated through the children of Israel as they entered the land of Canaan and listened to the instruction of the Lord that the Canaanites were to be annihilated. Their cup of iniquity had come to the full. Now God was going to eliminate the Canaanitish people, and he was going to do it at the sword of the children of Israel. It was God's wrath that was evidenced when Titus led his forces into the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The city was destroyed. The temple was burned. 600,000 Jews died. 95,000 were carried into captivity. It was the wrath of God, the outflashing of his indignation against them in time and history because of their wickedness and their sinfulness in rejecting the Messiah. Just a few years later, it was the wrath of God that caused Mount Vesuvius to erupt. And as the lava poured down the side of that mountain to bury the city of Pompeii, thousands upon thousands dying. My parents-in-law visited the city just a short time ago. I was telling them about this illustration this week, and they said that they stood and looked at the excavated walls of that city. and the engravings on that wall that depict the corruption and the immorality of that city were such that they couldn't repeat them to us with our children present. It was a wicked, ungodly city, and God's wrath poured out upon them. But God's wrath was not reserved for the Old Testament days or the New Testament days. As a coal miner stepped out of his mine in Pennsylvania some time ago, the wind and rainstorm was sweeping the side of the mountain. Jagged, zigzag flashes of lightning were streaking across the sky. Thunder was rolling ominously. And the miner said, "God must be having a beer party in heaven. It's the beer pegs that are colliding together that is making that noise. And within a matter of seconds, that man was struck dead with a bolt of lightning. It was the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Seth Joshua was one of the great leaders of the Welsh Reformation some time ago. He was scheduled to preach in a small town. When he arrived, he discovered that there were placards all over announcing his presentation. But then as he read them more closely, he discovered that they were really announcing the presentation of an imitator who was to put on his presentation that night in the town theater. The grotesque and vulgar pictures indicated that there was going to be a lot of fun that night at the expense of this very godly servant of the Lord. That night the theater was crowded. The crowds cheered as the mocker stepped onto the stage and began to burlesque the word of God and the servant of God. He walked around the stage three times with his hands upstretched, and on the third time fell with a thud to the floor. And they carried him out dead. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven. It's a sobering thing. December the 25th, 1908, in a little town called Messina, Italy, there was a journal printed called Il Telefono. In that journal, a very blasphemous parody of the Christmas story was printed, and the editor challenged God to demonstrate himself with an earthquake. In that very month, the fathers of that town had passed resolutions that reversed all of the standards and principles of the Word of God as far as morality were concerned. And your history book will demonstrate that on December the 28th, 1908 of that very year, an earthquake destroyed the city of Messina, Italy, and 84,000 people perished. What I am simply saying this morning, my dear friend, is that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God has been revealed. It is a reality. We have a God who reacts to sin. And sometimes the wrath of God is revealed in death and destruction. Sometimes it is revealed in trials and tribulation. It was in his wrath that he took the children of Israel into Babylon, and for 70 years they were under desperate trials and tribulations. That was the wrath of God. Sometimes God's wrath is displayed in a most remarkable way. Not only in death and destruction and in trials and tribulation, but sometimes in giving men over to more sin. Now that is exactly what we shall be expounding next Sunday in the will of God from Romans chapter 1 verses 21 through 32. God responds in his righteous indignation against men's rejection of him by giving them over to sin. God sometimes punishes sin with sin. He sometimes punishes the sinner by allowing him to go into deeper sin. When a man forsakes God and a man turns from God, God oftentimes draws back from him the restraints so that he is unable to be chaste and to be moral and to be ethical in his way of life. And history has demonstrated society after society that has fallen into immorality and into unethical practices because God gave them over to that because they had turned from God and rejected him. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, it says the scriptures. And it is because of that the righteousness of God is so much needed today. You will note also from our text, from our notes rather, that there are two great expressions of God's wrath that still remain. The tribulation period is called the time of God's wrath. We're clearly told that in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. It is the day of God's wrath. And there is coming a time, and history is rapidly approaching it seems to me, when in His wrath, God will give an outflashing of righteous indignation, and the day of tribulation will be His dealing with men in trials and tribulations. Also, He will give them over to sin. The lawless one shall reign. And it shall be a time of great death and destruction as well. So all three manifestations of God's wrath in history will be climaxed in the day of wrath, in the tribulation period that shall come upon this earth, perhaps in the very near future. The last great outflashing of God's wrath will come at the end of the millennium. After Satan is released and gathers from the surface of the earth, those who have only feigned allegiance to Christ and shall lead them in that last campaign against the Messiah in their attack against the city of Jerusalem. We are told in the scriptures that the heavens shall be opened and fire will come out and shall consume them from the face of the earth. God's wrath is revealed. And it's a solemn, solemn realization to recognize that our God is a God of wrath. The objects of God's wrath, you will notice in our text, are two. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness refers to man's relationship with God. Unrighteousness refers to man's relationship with fellow men. The first four commandments violated constitute ungodliness. The man who does not love the Lord his God, the man who worships idols rather than God, that man is practicing ungodliness. The violation of the last six commandments constitutes unrighteousness. The man who covets, the man who steals, the man who murders, the man who commits adultery, the man who dishonors his mother and father, that man is practicing unrighteousness. And, says the scriptures, the wrath of God is revealed. History, time has given demonstration after demonstration that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Notice, just in view of our message next week, that there is a sequence that is significant. It is ungodliness that leads to unrighteousness. We shall demonstrate that clearly from the text next week. You see, it is the man who forsakes God, the man who denies God, the man who abandons spirituality that will become the man who is morally and ethically and socially evil and wicked. History as well as the Word of God demonstrate that impiety always precedes and inevitably leads to immorality. The man who is immoral in his life, the young person who is immoral in his way of life, is a young person who first of all is impious. It is his relationship with God that has been violated. And as a result of his impiety, there has followed unrighteousness in his way of life. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why at Believer's Chapel we are so deeply committed to the teaching of doctrine. You see, this is doctrine, this is practice. Unrighteousness deals with the illegitimate and unethical and immoral practices of the believer. But practice is always based upon doctrine in the Scriptures. It is the Christian who knows the doctrines of the Word, knows the great truths of the Word of God, that will have a foundation for living a life that will be righteous before God. I was deeply distressed when I heard a young man just not too long ago speak of a group of churches who were forgetting all of their doctrinal differences and were just preaching the Word. Now that's a great contradiction. You cannot preach the Word and forget your doctrinal differences. That is impossible. Preaching the Word involves teaching doctrine. And we are going to teach that through Romans. We are going to teach righteousness. We're going to teach justification. We're going to teach sanctification. The understanding of those doctrines, our identification with Christ, will be the basis for a righteous life on the part of the child of God. If this text says anything to us this morning, my dear friend, the text says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, it surely says this: God hates your sin. He hates that sin. Whether it be in your thought life, your tongue, your heart, God hates your sin. It is an offense to His holiness. May God make us as sensitive to sin in our lives as He is. Because the object of God's wrath is ungodliness and unholiness, unrighteousness in our lives. The reason for divine wrath is clearly given to us in the verses that are before us. If we were to sum it up, the reason for divine wrath is because men have rejected the revelation that God has given. Notice the last phrase in verse 18. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That verb means they restrain the truth. The New English Bible reads here that they stifle the truth. The revelation that God has been given, that God has given, has been stifled, it has been restrained, it has been held down, it has been suppressed by man. And it is because of the suppression of the revelation of God that ungodliness and unrighteousness has ensued, which triggers the wrath of God in time and history. You will note several things now concerning this revelation. First of all, it's a revelation that has been suppressed. Secondly, it is a revelation that is concerned with what is known of God. That is the revelation that is before us. Verse 19, it says, because that which is known about God. So the revelation that is suppressed, the revelation that is stifled, is the revelation of what can be known about God. That, I take it to be virtually synonymous with the word truth in verse 18. And so the revelation is the truth about God. The truth of the revelation of God. That revelation of God has been suppressed, says the apostle. Notice thirdly, that revelation is evident among men. I don't think within men, although that is possible and many take it that way. I think in view of the context that the revelation of the truth about God is known among men. We shall see why in a moment. The fourth thing to note is that this revelation is evident because God Himself has shown it. Our text continues. It says, because that which is known about God is evident among them, because God hath made it evident to them. Preachers sometimes become very, very frustrated, feeling that they just can't make things clear to their audiences. I spend a lot of time trying to clarify what I try to say when I am preaching. And sometimes I wonder, oh dear, I wish I could make things clearer. Why don't people understand me? And preachers oftentimes feel very inadequate in making things clear. But this revelation was not given by preachers. This revelation was given by God Himself. And so it is evident. God is the one who has taught it. God is the one who has given it. The revelation is very evident to all men because God gave it. The next thing to notice is that this revelation has existed since the creation of the world. That is what verse 20 says. For since the creation of the world, as long as there has been a universe, this revelation has existed. The next thing to note is that this revelation consists of the invisible attributes of God. He says again in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and His divine nature. These are the things that are manifested in the revelation. What has been revealed is the power of God. What has been revealed is the existence of God. These have been clearly revealed, says Paul. God is the one who has made them known. They have been clearly revealed. He is actually using a play on words when he says that the unseeable things about God are clearly seen. Things that men cannot see, they can see because God has made them seeable. Now, the crucial point is this, that this revelation has been given in creation. He goes on and says that the invisible attributes of God, even his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The creation of the world. That creation clearly, unquestionably manifests and demonstrates the existence of God and the power of God. It is evident in God's creation, says Paul. The things that are made are a testimony to the power and the existence of God. This is what theologians would call the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The evidence that there is a God is the fact that there is a universe, the cosmos. That is the evidence that there is a creator, someone who has made that. And Paul is telling us something beautiful. He is telling us that God's earliest and universal Bible was his creation. He is telling us that that first Bible was not written, but it was made in picture form. And it was read by God to all men. God is known for his power and for his existence by the world, the things that he has made. Napoleon once was on board a battleship in the Mediterranean Sea. One very dark night, the sky was brightly lit by stars that were shining. As he walked past a group of his officers, he listened to the officers mock at the existence of God. And Napoleon stopped and with a sweep of his hand said, "Men, you must first remove all of that." And what he was saying is that the creation is the unanswerable evidence of the Creator. There is a God. We sometimes talk about the very dim light of nature. That is a phrase of fiction, not of fact. Nature does communicate. And God has built it and painted it and presented it so that all men could see that there is a God, see him and see his power. That revelation has been given to all men. But that revelation has been suppressed. The existence of God and the power of God, his invisible attributes that were made visible by creation, that has been held down by men. Men have stifled it. And as a result, that revelation leaves all men without excuse. That is the last phrase in verse 20. So that they are without excuse. The revelation that God has given in creation of himself is so clear, it is so evident, it is so manifest that every man and woman and child who has lived in that creation stands without excuse before God. They are without excuse because God has made it evident to them in the creation that he has made. You see, the fact is, my dear friend, that man sins not because of a lack of knowledge of God, but in spite of the knowledge of God. Sin is not a weakness. Sin is not a disease. Sin is an open rebellion against the God who has made himself evident to all men of all races, of all ages, who have lived in his creation. We sometimes at this point wonder about how the heathen fit into this picture. I am often asked, well, what shall God do with the heathen, that man who has never heard about Jesus Christ? How does he stand before God? This verse has a word to say to that question. When I am called upon to answer that question, I generally try to present five very simple and basic propositions. The first one is based on Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, which says that the God of this earth will do right How God deals with the heathen will be righteous. Whatever he does is in perfect conformity with his character, with his standards, and with his decree. So what he does with them will be just. There shall never be a man who shall lift his voice or his finger against God at the judgment. How he deals with them will be absolutely righteous and just. The second principle is, according to Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, as well as verses 12 through 16, man is condemned because of his failure to live up to his own moral standards. Now that is a very important thing to note. I oftentimes, if it were not so sad, I would do it publicly. I oftentimes laugh to myself when I am speaking to people about their relationship with Christ, and I ask them whether they are saved and ready to meet God. What are they depending upon for their salvation? The frequent answer is, well, I'm just doing the very best I can. And they do not realize that with that statement they condemn themselves. Are you doing the very best you could? No man has ever done the best he could. I like to respond to that person by saying, well, couldn't you have done just a little bit better if you tried a little harder? Well, I suppose I could have. Then you are condemned, my friend. If your basis is to do the very best you can and you have not done it, then by your own standard, you have condemned yourself. And that is the teaching of the Word of God. Men are condemned because they do not live up to their own standard of morality. The third point that is very important to note from the verse that we are reading in 19 and 20 is that man, the heathen, is responsible to God. God has given to him a revelation of himself. In the stars, he plants corn in the spring, he harvests it in the fall, he sees the birth of that little baby into their family. God has given to us in creation over and over again evidences of his existence as God and his power. And man is without excuse. That heathen man is guilty. He is responsible to God for the revelation that God has given to him. Now, I am one who believes that as man responds to the light that God has given to him, that God gives him more light. He did this, for example, with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a devout man who worshipped God, and God sent him more light, the message of Jesus Christ, through Peter the apostle. And perhaps Matthew chapter 7 suggests that when he says, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The more one responds to the light that God gives, the more light God will give to that individual or to that people. And I think that that applies in the heathen situation. The fourth principle that cannot be avoided is, according to John chapter 14, verse 6, that heathen will never be saved without believing in Jesus Christ. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. We therefore see that creation is sufficient to condemn a man, but it is not sufficient to save a man. Man must believe in Christ to be saved. And I believe that as man responds to the revelation that God gives, God brings to him ultimately the message of Jesus Christ so that he may be saved. All of this, of course, within the decree of God and his sovereign election. The last principle that, of course, we cannot avoid also is this, that although you may be deeply concerned about how God is going to deal with the heathen, the real question is, God has let it be well known how he is going to deal with you. He has made it abundantly clear in the Word of God that the man who believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life. And the man who does not obey Christ, the man who does not trust him, that man shall not see life. Now, you see, the point is, the intellectual, the skeptic on the campus who tries to avoid the issue by raising the question of the heathen is really only trying to avoid the issue of his own state. Before God, you know the gospel. You have heard about Jesus Christ. The question, as far as you are concerned, is not how God is going to deal with a heathen. The question is, how will God deal with me? And the answer, my friend, is dependent upon how you deal with Jesus Christ. The man who trusts him personally as Savior is saved and has eternal life. The man who does not trust him, who is not committed to him, who is not relying upon his work for salvation, that man will never see eternal life. The wrath of God already abides upon him. It is as that person responds to Jesus Christ and trusts him personally as Savior that the righteousness of God is put to his account. And Paul says, you need that righteousness because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Augustine said there is enough judgment that has taken place in time and history to indicate that there will be a future judgment to come. That is what Paul is saying. The wrath of God has been revealed in time and history. Time after time there has been the outflashing of God's righteous indignation. That in and of itself is an indication that God shall judge sin and he shall judge the sinner. It is an indication of that great judgment that is still to come. And it is because of that judgment, because we have a God who does judge sin, it is because of that judgment that you need the righteousness of God. That is why he began our verse 18 with the word, for the righteousness of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is because of the wrath of God that we are in need of the righteousness that comes by trusting Jesus Christ. Arthur Rubinstein, a Jew, the world's foremost concert pianist, recently was interviewed by Golda Meir on television in Israel. She asked him in the course of the interview what was the most important event that had ever happened in his life. And the great pianist responded by saying that the most important incident, event in his life, was that he had received Yahushua HaMashiach, Hebrew for Jesus Christ, as his personal Savior. Golda Meir sat back on the chair, surprised, with her mouth open. And Rubinstein concluded by saying, and since I have received him as my personal Savior, I've enjoyed peace and joy. Have you ever received him personally as your Savior? My friend, you need to so desperately, because it is only as you trust him that God's righteousness is put to your account, and you are in need of that righteousness because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. May God give you the grace this morning to see your need of trusting Christ. And then may he help you to trust him, give you that faith to just receive him personally as your Savior. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast made righteousness available for sinful men. People like ourselves who could never meet the standard, who deviate so far from that standard, fall so far short of the glory of God. We thank thee that that righteousness is available in Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning, Father, that thou wilt perform the miracle of the new birth in the lives of many in the congregation. And perhaps at this very moment, give them the faith to trust Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. For those of us who are the righteousness of God in him, help us, Lord, to leave this morning delighting in the fact that in Christ we are accepted before thee. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.